Open up now, if you're not there, to Mark chapter 11, and let's begin reading here in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Let's pause there for right now and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for giving your life for us. And Lord, it's in response to that that we give of our tithes and our offerings. And God, we pray that you would use these funds for the furtherance of your gospel here in our community as well as all over the world. And God, we thank you for the way that you've been using these online messages. We thank you, God, for the what we've been hearing from people that have been tuning in all over the world as they've been just encouraged and blessed through these times. And God, we pray that today would be no different. That you would use this time today to touch hearts, to encourage us, to set our perspective in the right place. And God, we again agree together as a body of believers and asking that you would just eradicate this virus from our world. That God, you would move and work in just a powerful way. Lord, we're asking you for a miracle. And in the midst of this, God, we pray that you would just flood our hearts and our homes with your presence. Because Lord, you tell us in your presence is fullness of joy. And so, Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we break down this passage today, there are two main thoughts that I want us to focus in on. The first thought that I want us to consider is this unusual statement that Jesus makes here where he says, "Tell them the Lord has need of it." That's the first thing that I want us to consider. The second thing I want us to consider is the cry of the people, "Hosanna." But let's begin by looking at this phrase. Jesus says, "Tell them the Lord has need of it." The Lord and need, that really sounds like an oxymoron. An oxymoron is two words that don't go together, or two ideas that don't go together. And the idea of the Lord and need are two things that really don't seem like they go together. It's really an interesting paradox for us that the Lord would have need of anything. And yet we read in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus needed to borrow the boat of Simon Peter in order to preach to the people. It was there that he was on the shore of Galilee and the people were pressing in against him. And he was actually to the point where he's standing in the water. And so he says, "Peter, hey, can I use your boat in order to continue to preach to the people?" We read in another place where Jesus was in need of ministering to and feeding a large group of people, and a young boy offered to give his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus took that and used that to feed a crowd of over 5,000 people. We see in another place where we're heading there this week where Jesus is going to borrow a tomb in order so that he could rise again from the dead. What do we learn from this? We learn that our Lord has chosen to place himself in situations where he has need. In fact, Paul the Apostle said, "He who was rich has become poor for our sake." So here's the question. Why has he become poor? One of the reasons why he has become poor is to provide a way for us to partner with him in the work that he is doing in reaching the world, whether it's fishing for men, "Peter, can I use your boat?" or whether it's feeding a multitude, "Son, can I use your food?" or in this case, borrowing a donkey to serve as the means for his triumphal entry. The Lord has chosen to put himself in a place where he partners with people just like us to accomplish his work. Now, just to be clear, it's not that the Lord can't do anything without us. No, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. But the Lord, he needs us about as much as I needed my three kids when they were younger and I was painting the house. How much did I need them to help me? Not at all. I didn't need their help at all. But when my kids were younger, there were projects that I would, quote unquote, let them help me with, not because they were going to be a help per se, but because this was going to be a blessing for them. It was going to create an opportunity for them to be able to be involved. I do the same thing right now with my grandson, Josiah. On Friday, I was in our backyard. I was mowing the lawn, and every time I mow the lawn, he comes running out with his little plastic lawnmower, and he wants to get there in the grass, and he's helping Poppy. That's what he calls me. And during that time, I'd say, hey, Josiah, come help me move this when I needed to move something. And he'd come over and, you know, like I really needed his help. He's two. But he's there helping me, you know, kind of move that. And I did that because he just got a kick out of it. He would light up. It was just such a blessing to him. And you know what? The Lord allows us to partner with him for the very same reason. And so the Lord has chosen to put himself in a place where he has need in order to bless us by allowing us to partner with him in his work in the world. He does it so that he can grow us and bless us and eventually reward us. You know, it's been rightfully said, without him, we can't. But without us, in many, many situations, he won't. So God has determined to use us to partner with him in preaching the gospel. He said to his disciples, hey, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord would raise up more laborers. He allows us to partner with him in comforting others. Paul would write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that we may comfort, be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He allows us to partner with him in serving others. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. And on that night when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, on the night before he was going to go to the cross, remember what he said to them? He says, hey, you guys should do to one another as I have done to you. So God allows us to partner with him in preaching the gospel, the harvest is ripe, in comforting others, in serving others, as well as in giving. In Matthew chapter 25, in verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents, that's what that's all about. A landowner goes away and he leaves his servants with some of his possessions, some of his resources in order to use. And he tells them, hey, do business until I come. It's a great picture of what the Lord has done with us. And it's one of the things that's a core value here of our church, that we say we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. And I love this promise from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25. It says, the generous will prosper, and those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. And so here we see Jesus borrowing a donkey. Now, I do think it's interesting that for his triumphal entry, Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Not a great white stallion like a Roman general would do, but a donkey. And I find that interesting because there are two creatures in the Bible that the scriptures compare us to. And these two creatures are kind of interesting. And it's interesting to me because, you know, I don't know if when you were a kid, if anybody would say, hey, wait, if you could be another creature, if you could be an animal or something, what would you want to be? And when I was a kid, I was always a dolphin. I think dolphins are just, they're cool. They're so smart, you know? And they're used by the government. They're used by the Navy SEALs. I mean, they do all these incredible tricks. I mean, dolphins are rad. If you were part of my generation, we grew up watching Flipper. Remember how cool Flipper was? And so, man, I just like a dolphin. But God doesn't compare us to dolphins. I would even say a dog. I'd pick a dog. Dogs are smart. My dog, man, he is so smart and he is so loyal. He is always happy to see me. When I come home, he just gets excited. But God doesn't even compare us to dogs. No, the two creatures that God compares us to are sheep. And sheep are one of the dumbest animals that God has made. Sheep need leading. And you know what? You never ever find a kid saying, hey, if you could be an animal, what kind of animal would you ever hear? Never find a sheep going, I'd like to be a sheep. No, no one wants to be a sheep. Sheep are helpless. In fact, if a sheep falls over on its back, it can't get up by itself. It can't turn itself back over. It needs the help of a shepherd. And I think God, he doesn't compare us to sheep in order to insult us. But he compares us to sheep to remind us that we need a shepherd. He compares us to sheep to remind us that we need to be led, that he's the good shepherd and he cares for his sheep. And I think that's something right now that God is so desperately wanting to remind our world of. But the other animal that we often get compared to in Scripture is the donkey. And donkeys are stubborn, they're strong-willed, they're stiff-necked, and you know what? That can be a good picture of us. You take a donkey and you're like, hey, we're going to go this way, and it's pulling the whole time. No, I want to go that way. And we often do that with the Lord. When I was growing up in Santa Ana, California, one of the things that we used to always like to do is we would go down to this place where we would rent horses and horseback ride down the Santa Ana Riverbed. And the horse that I always wanted to ride was this horse called Blackjack. It was this big black beauty. But Blackjack had a mind of its own. And one of the things he always liked to, on that ride, is he always wanted to ride right on the edge of the riverbed. Right where, you know, one step and he could just go over and you could fall off. And that really freaked out a lot of people. In fact, there was one rider who desperately kept trying to steer him into the middle of the trail, and Blackjack threw him. So if you rode Blackjack, and he was my favorite, you had to just kind of let him do what he wanted to do. But what was really fun is once you got to the turn, you see, he knew the trail. He knew once we got to that turn that it was time to go home, and he would go really, really fast. And so it was kind of worth it, you know. But oftentimes, you know, that's what we can be like. We just want to do our own thing. And here's the thing. God, he'll let us do our own thing. He's not going to force us to do anything. He's not going to fight with you. We can be stiff-necked and we can be hard-headed. I see you ladies right now jabbing your husbands. You know, I see that. We can see you. Don't be doing that. But we can be hard-headed and we can be hard-hearted. And the Lord will wait for us to come to the end of ourselves and cry out to him. But what a difference it makes when we give him the reins, when we allow him to lead us. It's then that we discover what the psalmist declared, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, I'm satisfied. And it's my shepherd who is leading me into green pastures. And he's leading me beside the still waters. And he is restoring my soul. And in this crazy world where we find ourselves living right now, church, hey, can I encourage you to lean into your shepherd who loves you and who has laid down his life for you? Now, one more thing about this donkey that I want us to consider, and it's this. It tells us here, before he could be ridden, he had to be loosed. He had to be set loose, and so too with us. But here's the cool thing. Jesus, our Lord, he is into helping people get loosed. Whether it's loosed from addictions, like addictions to drugs, or alcohol, or pornography, or to eating disorders, or you know, from entertainment, whatever it might be, Jesus is into helping us get loosed. He wants to help us get loose from our past. And I think one of the big things that he wants to help us get loose from, we were singing about it today, is from our fear. fact, one of the verses this week that I've just been really, really meditating upon and being blessed by, it was the focus of my devotional that we sent out this morning, and it was this. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Don't be afraid." Why? "For I am with you. And don't be discouraged, because I am your God." Not I am God, but "I am your God." I love that he makes it personal. And then he says this, "I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you." He's going to uphold us, church, with his victorious right hand. And can I encourage you to press into that, to hold on to that today? Let's continue our story here. We'll pick it up in verse 4. It says this, "And so they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'Why are you, what are you doing loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let him go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." You ever been to a parade? Yeah, and there is a great excitement in the air at parades. There's a great expectation. Well, that's the scene here in Mark chapter 11. You see, in this account of what has been called the triumphal entry of Jesus riding into Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday, the thing that we need to understand, Jesus orchestrated this whole event. He picked the place that he was going to ride into. He picked the time, and he picks a very, very strategic time, that it's at the beginning of the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was an annual holiday where the Jews would celebrate an event that took place over 1,500 years earlier, when God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for 400 years. And God used a series of plagues to get Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, attention. But he kept hardening his heart against God. He was like that donkey, and just, you know, he kept hardening his heart. And so finally, God sends a 10th plague. And the 10th plague was the angel of death was going to pass over. This is where we get the name from, the country, or the area of Egypt. And every single house that had a firstborn son was going to die that night. The only houses that would be spared would be the ones that would take the blood of a lamb that had been slain, and they'd put that blood on the doorpost of their home, and they would put it in such a way that it was really a prophetic picture of a cross, because it was a prophetic picture of what would happen a couple thousand years later, when Jesus would show up on the scene and he would become the final Lamb of God, whose blood would be slain in order to save people from their sins and redeem mankind from a greater bondage than that of slavery in Egypt, to redeem mankind from slavery of sin and slavery to Satan and slavery to the fear of death. And at the Passover in Jerusalem, the population would swell dramatically. In fact, Josephus tells us that sometimes it would swell to 5 times its normal population base. Josephus, the historian, also tells us that at the Passover, there were somewhere around over 250,000 lambs that would be slain. Now, in the Jewish culture, one lamb could take the place for 10 people. So if you do the math, That would mean that the population at that time, if there were 250,000 lambs that were slain, that the population would have swelled to over 2.5 million people. So this was a very strategic time for Jesus to plan this. It was, we're talking maximum exposure, and it was very, very symbolic. Now, our text tells us that the people lined the road leading into Jerusalem and that they were waving palm branches. That's why we get the term or the phrase we call today Palm Sunday. And as Jesus was riding in and they're lining the streets, they were crying out, Hosanna. Now, the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. And essentially, this is what the people were saying. Overthrow the Roman yoke that is upon us. Save now. Help us economically, Jesus. Save now. Release us from our high taxes. Save now. Make Israel great again. Save now. Lead us militarily. Save now. They were crying out, Hosanna, save now. And we don't care how you do it. We just want you to do it. The people were excited. And they were hoping that this was going to be the moment where Jesus was going to announce his messiahship. They were hoping that this was going to be the moment where he would begin to turn the tides that would forever release them from Roman oppression. So picture the scene. We're talking thousands of people lining the street there, the road leading into Jerusalem. And they're singing the Hosanna. They're crying out. There's a buzz and there's an excitement in the air. It is very much like a parade-like setting. But Luke's account of this triumphal entry adds something that none of the other gospel writers do. It tells us in Luke's gospel that as Jesus is riding in to the city of Jerusalem, he's weeping. He's weeping. And these are not tears of joy. It's not like, oh, wow, I can't believe everybody loves me. No, it's not that at all. And he's not weeping because he knows he's going to the cross. No, that was his mission. That's why he came. He knows what is going to happen. So why is he weeping? Well, Matthew's gospel gives us a hint. Matthew chapter 23, it tells us of something that happens a couple days later where Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem and he cries out and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I have wanted to gather you in like a mother hen would gather her chicks. But you were not willing. Jesus is saying, man, I love you and I wanted to gather you in, but you were not willing. Jesus is weeping because he knows that the cries of Hosanna, save now at the beginning of the week, or by the end of the week, are going to change and they're going to be crying, crucify him. And that's going to happen because Jesus didn't do what the people were hoping that he was going to do. That he was going to save them from Roman oppression. But you see, Jesus had another enemy in mind that he wanted to save us from. He wanted to save us from sin and from Satan and from the power of death. He wanted to set us free from being in bondage to our flesh. That was his plan. But that's not what they wanted. And so the people are going to turn upon him. And you know what? We can be guilty, church, of doing the exact same thing. We cry out, save now, save me, save my marriage, Lord. We cry out, save my job, save me from financial ruin, save us, Lord, from this plague, save us from this virus. And we should pray that. But here's the thing. What happens when that salvation is delayed? What happens when we find out that we have been laid off of work? 6.6 million people this week filed for unemployment, or last week. You know, sadly, many in our culture, are going to be saying this, where was Jesus when I needed him? And the answer is, he was right there. The answer is, he is right here, right now. Listen, church, let me just be candid for a few minutes. What if this virus continues to get worse? What if in the midst of all of these efforts toward social distancing and staying at home, this home isolation, what if that doesn't flatten the curve? I'm praying and hoping that it does, but what if it doesn't? What then? Does that mean that Jesus abandoned us? Not at all. But what are we going to do? When he doesn't respond the way that we wanted him to or expected him to, you know what many are going to do? They're going to go, I'm done with Jesus. And that is a big mistake. It's a big mistake. Consider our text. They had this perception of what they were hoping Jesus was going to do, what they were wanting Jesus to do. And when Jesus didn't deliver them the way that they hoped he was going to deliver him, they turned on him. But failing to realize that he was coming to deliver them from an even greater enemy and to save them, listen, from eternal damnation. And church, listen to me. Jesus right now has a bigger plan for our world. He has a bigger plan. And I want to close with these two thoughts. Two thoughts. Number one, I'm not sure when this thing is going to end. But I do know this. In the meantime, God is most concerned about souls. Over 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as he rode in, he was concerned about souls. His plan was to save people from sin and from Satan and from hell. And listen, church, that is still his number one priority. And you know what? If this virus brings us face to face with our own mortality, that is a good thing. If it brings us to this place like Solomon came to, that he writes about in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says that apart from God, all of life is vanity. If we come to that place as a world, as a nation, as a community, that is a good thing. Because the ultimate reality is still this. Compared to eternity, this life is really, really short. Let me say that again. Compared to eternity, this life is really, really short. And Jesus is most concerned about your eternal destiny. He is most concerned about the eternal destiny of those in your family. He is most concerned about the eternal destiny of all of the people that are your friends. And that's why he sacrificed everything. To leave heaven and come to this earth and become a man so that he could go to a cross to pay the price for our sins and then 3 days later rise again from the dead. He did that so that you and I could know and have the assurance that when we die, that we will spend eternity with him. But you know what our problem is? Man has this tendency to think we're invincible. We sing songs about being invincible, and right now I think we're being reminded all over the world that we're not. Now, did God cause this? No, I don't think so. You see, disease is really just a part of living in a world that has been marred by sin. It's one of the byproducts, we could say, of man's rebellion against God that happened, you know, in the very beginning there in the garden, and it's just continued to this day. It's sort of a cause and effect type of thing. And right now, our loving God is allowing us to be reminded of this, I think, that there is more beyond. That life is short, that the Bible says that this life is a vapor, that we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. But heaven is real, but so is hell. and eternity is real. And every single human being is going to spend eternity in one place or another. And Jesus came to save us from having to spend an eternity of being separated from God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it tells us this, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want to encourage you, if you're watching this today and you don't know Jesus and you don't have that assurance, that you would call upon him today, that you would simply say to Jesus, save now. Save me. Save my heart. And this is the promise that we have in Scripture. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that word uttermost means to save completely, to save perfectly, and to save eternally. So that's the first thing that I want us to consider today. But the second thing is this, and I want to just be candid here. I want to be real. For those of you who are saved, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, I think all of us right now, we're concerned about our finances. We're concerned. Maybe some of you, you've already been laid off. Others of you, you're worried. Am I going to get laid off? Some of you are worried right now. Am I going to lose my house? What is going to happen? What is the future going to look like? And I think it's safe to say the future is going to look different. It's going to look different. I think the longer that this drags on, the more different the future is going to look. But I want to just end our time today by drawing your attention to two important truths that we're told in Romans chapter 8. The first is a verse that we've all memorized, but often gets misinterpreted, that often is misunderstood. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and it says this, and we know, everybody say, we know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called. Note that. According to his purpose. Now here's the problem with this verse. Many people tend to think when they read Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that it means that, hey, if your situation is bad, cheer up because it's going to get better. So, hey, if you lose your job, cheer up. You're going to get a better one. That's what they think. Or, hey, if your boyfriend breaks up with you, cheer up because God has somebody else for you that's better. Now, sometimes situations do change. We've heard those testimonies. Somebody loses their job and it did result in a better job. Or somebody, you know, gets broken up with and they end up, you know, marrying a better guy. So sometimes the situation does change for the better, but listen, many times it doesn't. Let me say that again. Many times it doesn't. Think about this. It didn't for the Apostle Paul. He went from being jailed to being beaten to being shipwrecked and then eventually being beheaded. It didn't for Jesus. He went from being loved to being ridiculed to being betrayed to being crucified. You see, the situation, listen, doesn't always, quote unquote, get better, but, and this is what this verse is teaching us, God's purpose is always carried out. You see, this is the problem that we face if we interpret Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to mean that our situation is always going to get better. When it doesn't, many people are left to wonder and to struggle and think, I must not love God enough because it says to those who love God, which then eventually gets them to wonder, maybe the problem is that God really doesn't love me. That's the struggle. But understand, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is not saying that our situation is going to change for the better. The key phrase there is the called according to his purpose. You see, Paul wants us to understand that all things are working together. Right now, this situation, all things are working together for good, for God's purpose. That's the good that Paul is referring to. And God has an ultimate purpose in store for each one of our lives. And what is that purpose? Well, if you keep reading in verse 29, it says this, "For whom he foreknew," that's us, "he also predestined," and here's his purpose, "to conform us into the image of his own son." You see, that's where all of this is heading. This is the big picture. This is God's purpose for you and I, is to make us more like Jesus. That is his specific purpose. That is true of every single believer. That's, we could say, is the ultimate target. That's the bullseye that he's wanting to make you and I, to transform us and conform us into the image of his son. You see, life is really a lot like the weaving of a tapestry. And if you look at a tapestry from the backside, all you see are all these different colors and threads, and it just looks confusing. It doesn't make any sense. There's not really an image that you can tell from that. But when you flip it over the other side, it's like beautiful. You flip it over, and on the other side, it's like, now I see. Now I get it. Well, right now for us, the picture isn't making sense. It's confusing. It's not making sense concerning, hey, where is this going? But I'll tell you this, rest in this, church, for every single one of us, in the end, we're going to be going, Lord, now I see what you are doing. That was the purpose. And a big part of that purpose will be this. If we continue to lean into Jesus and to trust Jesus and to press into Jesus, that we're going to find when all of this is over that we have all become a little bit more like Jesus. We're going to find that we've become closer to Jesus. We're going to find a transformation that has happened in our hearts and lives. But here's the second truth that Paul shares here in Romans chapter 8 that I want us to consider today, and it's really related to the first one. Because we know that God is working all this out for his purpose, because we know that God is working all this out for his good purpose, we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Not just conquerors, church, but more than conquerors. How? Through him. Through him who loves us. You see, he is forever faithful. And church, listen to me. We are going to make it through this. We are. We are going to make it out the other side. But the other side, it's going to look different. But as we yield to Jesus, as we press into Jesus, as we trust in Jesus, when this is all over, when we come out the other side, weeks later, months later, maybe even years later, when things finally maybe get back to normal, this is what we're going to discover. What God did was good. Because what he did was he used a situation that we were going through to make us more like Jesus, to make us more like his son. We're going to find ourselves saying, "I'm better, I'm stronger, I'm more useful to the Lord." Because during this time, as I trusted in him, as I pressed into him, as I yielded myself to him, all along through this difficulty, he was doing his good work. And he was accomplishing his purpose for those of us who are the called according to that purpose. And that purpose, to make us more like Jesus and to make us to allow us to have a greater impact for him in this world. Amen, church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you are our God, that you are with us. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of what we're going through right now, we can rest assured that you are doing a work. And that work is according to your good purpose. And so, Lord, we want to rest in that. We want to lean into that. And Lord, we want to yield ourselves to you. No matter how the chips fall, no matter what happens, that we would trust and that we would know that you're doing something. And ultimately, your good purpose, as we sit back and look at it, as the tapestry of this situation gets turned over, that we're going to look and be able to say, oh, Lord, now I get it. Now I see it. But Lord, I want to pray right now for anybody watching this who doesn't have that assurance, that doesn't have that relationship with you, that they right now would cry out, save now, save me. And Jesus, that you would touch them and that you would do a work in them. And you would fill their heart with that assurance, and that you would begin to just reveal yourself to them, that they would sense even now as they cry out to you, your presence and your power, forgiving them of their sins, cleansing them of their guilt, and instilling within their hearts a hope and a peace that would be long-lasting. Lord, we thank you that you are the ultimate Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.